If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. It doesn't take a degree in theology to figure out the main theme of this chapter. What do you think Paul's talking about? Love. It's quite obvious if you work your way through the chapter, the opening three verses, Paul talks about the priority of love. That you could speak in tongues, you could have mountain-moving faith, you can have words of wisdom and knowledge, you can surrender your body to the flames, all of these things. But if you don't have love, it amounts to zero. And then verses 4 through 7, Paul talks about how love is practiced, what it does and what it doesn't do. And then verses 8 through 13, the Apostle Paul focuses on the permanence of love. Knowledge will pass away, tongues will cease, prophecy will give way, but love, along with its friends, faith and hope, it'll remain. Now, what makes this chapter striking is not just that it's about love, but Paul didn't just write it in a vacuum. He wasn't writing this chapter to give us simply a treatise on love. This chapter comes in the middle of two chapters talking about spiritual gifts. Now, the Corinthian church, according to 1 Corinthians 1:7, had every spiritual gift. It was a very spiritually gifted church. The problem was, however, is those gifts, instead of being used to build up the body of Christ, it had turned into a circus, a carnival, and a way for each group who had a specific gift to look down at anybody else outside of the group that didn't have that gift. Instead of the gifts being used to bring unity and growth, it was bringing division and chaos. And so Paul writes this chapter to say that the gifts, unless they operate in love, will not accomplish anything of value. But if love is the glue that holds the gifts together, then the church will be in good shape. Now, if we were to step outside these doors, talk to people in Walmart, most of them will not even know about spiritual gifts. They won't understand the difference between tongues and words of wisdom and knowledge. But they will understand if you talk about love, because they get the fact that love, in some maybe dream way, makes the world go round. I mean, think about how many poems have been written about love. How many songs have been composed about love? How many movies have a love interest in them? It seems like love is everywhere. Now, granted, love is distorted and misunderstood and confused by people who do not know the Lord. But they still, deep down in the core of their being, all get it when it comes to love. Everybody. And I think it just is ingrained within every fiber of our being. Every one of us desires to love and be loved. Now, I believe that's simply an echo of Eden. When God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden, it says in Genesis 1, he had created them in his image and in his likeness. And 1 John 4:8 and 1 John 4:16 both tell me that God is love. If we have been created in his image, then something in us says we were created for love, to love and be loved. In fact, if you go through the Bible, you'll find love all over the place. Love is slobbered everywhere, it seems. The most familiar Bible verse, John 3:16. How does it start? For God so loved the world. Love. What are the two greatest commandments? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second, love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, there's over 600 commandments in the Old Testament. And when Jesus was asked, what's the most important one? Let me tell you, it's about love. And when Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room, he gives them a new command. And what's that new command? That you love one another as I have loved you. It's about love. In fact, I think Matthew 5:44, Jesus takes love even further than we would. He says, love your neighbor in the great commandment. He says, love as I've loved you in John 13. But in Matthew 5:44, he goes, I want you to love your enemies. Whoa, he's talking about love. And really, I think the Apostle Paul over in Ephesians chapter 5 sums it up the best. He simply says this, as God's people, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We imitate God. What did God do? God loved us. So we live a life of love, just as Christ loved us. Love is absolutely essential to the Christian life. You can't have the Christian life without love. But just as you have found in the previous two messages in this short summer series, More Than series, the first message was More Than Miracles, last week was More Than Faith, today it's More Than Love. It's not that we don't need love, it's not that we don't need faith, it's not that we don't need miracles. Every one of those, I believe, is part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. But we need to understand it in the context of Scripture that as important as miracles aren't an end in themselves. They point us to the end, which is a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as important as faith is, faith doesn't travel alone. Faith has companions to go with it, because James said faith without works is dead. Well, the same thing we're going to find with love. Love is absolutely essential. Love is critical, but we need more than love. And the reason I can say that is, how many times have you heard someone say, man, I love that person, I love pizza, I love my truck, I love my job. Oh, that's a pretty broad view of love, isn't it? So what do we mean by love, more than love? I want to share with you three things this morning and then show you some examples in Scripture and then how we practically apply this. One of the things that I'm really big on is not just giving you the what without giving you the why and the how. Otherwise, it's just we fill our heads and we don't change our lives. So let's take a look. The first thing is this, how we need more than love. Love needs to be aimed correctly. Love needs to be aimed correctly. What on earth are you talking about, Pastor? I think you ate too much ziti at yesterday's reception. What do you mean by more? Well, let me share this with you. When I talk about aim correctly, what I mean by that is, love has to be focused on the right thing. You can love the wrong thing and it will get you in a whole lot of trouble. For example, I don't happen to have this, but if I took a $100 bill and placed that $100 bill right on top here, now that $100 bill is neither good nor evil. It just is. But how I view that $100 bill turns it good or evil, makes it positive or negative. All right. So in light of that, take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and to many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So money in and of itself is not an issue. You can be godly and have money. But the problem is the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, here's what I notice about things, whether it be money or possessions or prestige or power or all those things that are out there. When they become my focus, when my possessions begin to possess me, they become idols to me. And the only place that's to be in first place is God. But when I replace God and put something else that's more important to me, it becomes an idol. And when my possessions become idols, then my possessions become obsessions. And when my possession becomes obsession, then my love becomes lust. And that's when I'm on the path to destruction. That's what he's saying here in the passage. Money in itself is not an issue. We're going to see in just a minute, he tells people what to do with their money. But here is if I begin to love the money, but I become obsessed with that money, sort of like the Christmas Carol where Ebenezer Scrooge became obsessed with his money. The more I begin to focus on that money, the more I begin to desire it and long for it and want it and crave it. It becomes an idol in my life. It begins to possess me. I become obsessed with making more and more and more. Love becomes lust, and lust sets me up for loss. Let me give you another example. Flip over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Now, we operate in a world system. We all have had jobs, earn income. Is there anything sinful about a job per se? Well, as long as it's not unethical and immoral, a job is a job. But some people take that job and turn it into an idol, that everything becomes about that job. Maybe it's about the promotion. Maybe it's about prestige. Maybe it's about position. Anything out there that you grab onto, gravitate to, is going to do the same thing that happened in 1 Timothy 6. And here we begin to love the world. And the problem is that those possessions become obsessions, love becomes lust, and eventually we suffer loss. It's not the job per se. It's not the money per se. It's not the house per se. It's not the cash per se. I mean, in Proverbs it says, do you see a person skilled in their work? They will not serve before obscure men, but before kings. It's talking about if you're gifted at what you do, you're going to get promotions. Is there anything wrong with being promoted in of itself? No, but if you begin to obsess about that promotion, you begin to crave it and long for it, and everything in you is focused on it, it becomes the idol. And once it gets there, it possesses you. Possessions become obsessions, love becomes lust, and it eventually leads to loss. The problem is not the thing. The problem is the human heart. Because according to James chapter 1, it says, this would be verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God's tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So what happens is anything out there has the potential, because of my sin nature, to move from being an object that could be used for good to become that which begins to destroy me. That's why I say that love's great, But it has to be aimed in the right direction. It has to be aimed correctly. So how do we get it correct? Well, let's go back to the greatest commandment in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 31, and look what Jesus says. He's approached by a legal scholar, a lawyer who defines the law, and he's asked, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus responds to him and says that the greatest commandment, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Martin Luther, I mentioned him last week, Martin Luther had this line that when you first hear it, you might misunderstand it. He says this, love God and do whatever you want. And what he means by that is when you love God, whatever you do will be what he wants. Okay? So when love for God is the overriding desire and passion of your life, Lord, I want to know you. We sang today about in your presence that when we want him more than anything else and he is first place in our lives, that begins to establish the correct order of love. Matthew chapter 10, 37. Anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, Jesus isn't saying, hate your mama, hate your papa, but he's saying that in terms of priority, when you put anything, even your family, above God, your family can actually turn into an idol in your life. So it is love God first. Then the second commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. So in a sense, what I'm arguing for is that we have to aim correctly. And the first thing we aim for is God. And the second thing we aim for is people. That we love people more than we love things. After we've loved God and after we've loved others, then we get to all those other things in our lives. And I'm going to put love here in quote. When we look at the other things, the job, the money, the possessions, the power, prestige, all those, recognize those things. They are fine when you are their boss, but you're not fine when they're your boss. God isn't asking you today, unless his spirit has spoken to you, to sell all that you have, buy a sheet, wrap it up, and walk around. Okay? It's okay to have a house. It's not okay for the house to have you. It's okay to have a job. It's not okay for the job to have you. It's okay to have a promotion as long as the promotion does not have you. See, go back to that passage in 1 Timothy 6. After Paul warns about the love of money being a root, by the way, he doesn't say the root, it's a root. There's a lot of other roots too, that's just one of them. But look what he says about money and what we're supposed to do with the money. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world. Now notice, he doesn't say to give away all their funds. But what he says is command them not to be arrogant or what? Put their hope in wealth. Don't be loving the wealth. Don't be trusting the wealth. Don't be caressing the wealth. Oh, I love you, wealth. No. It's uncertain. All we need is one downturn of the economy. My Uncle Joe was a millionaire before the Great Depression. He wasn't a millionaire after the Great Depression. He had to move home, humble himself. But to put their hope in who? God. Why? Because we love God first. Put our hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. When I love God first, and I get that right, and then I love people, then all those other things become tools in the hands of the master. I become a steward of those tools to use for the kingdom purpose. And that keeps them from becoming idols in my life. They no longer possess me. I don't become obsessed by them. My love doesn't become lust. And I don't go to loss. I go to victory. Does that make sense? Aimed correctly. Was that all? No, of course not. You know me, I can't be done that quickly. So you aim correctly, but secondly, it gets expressed practically. The Bible doesn't have this idea where you can just mentally love somebody or verbally love somebody. Love ya! Or even emotionally. Blah, love ya! Scripturally, the biblical love has to get to the place where it shows up in day-to-day living. When you look at the way God loved us, let's go back to the familiar John 3:16 passage. For God so loved the world that he felt. No, for God so loved the world that he gave. 1 John 4:10 says, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He gave. See, biblical love, God starts it. He doesn't just say it, he shows it. Then we in turn respond to that. According to John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commands. In fact, 1 John 5:3 says, this is love for God, that we obey his commands, right? So when I say to God in worship, I love you, and then I go out and run life on my own power and strength doing what I want, there's a contradiction there. The verbal isn't enough. God says, if you truly love me, it will show up through the power of my spirit that you obey my commands. Does that make sense? And then not only then does it show up vertically, it also shows up horizontally. Because in 1 John chapter 3, here's what the Apostle John, who was the one that recorded Jesus' words in his gospel, if you love me, then you'll obey my commands. Here's what says in verse 16 of 1 John 3. This is how we know what love is. This is how we know what it is. Jesus Christ laid down his life. Jesus showed us. He practiced it. He expressed it practically. And then he says, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. So love shows up practically. And I got to tell you, I was so thrilled to watch this church come together to bless the Miller family. Because see, when we talk about expressing love practically, y'all did that. You brought food, you served, you sent cards, you gave hugs. They came out of here going, wow. They were blown away by the love of the body of Christ. We didn't just say, you know what? We loved Patty. Love ya. See ya. And we have a chance over the days, weeks, and months ahead to continue to show love to this family, because as this family, having lost their mom and Skip's wife there, they're going to have those firsts come up. The first birthday where she's gone. The first Thanksgiving when she's not there. The first Christmas. That first year of firsts is going to be very challenging for this family, because Patty was like a glue to that family. So we're going to get a chance to show the love of God to this family through their firsts. It's easy when we're all together in a memorial service, but like I said to the family as they were leaving, we are still here after the service. We're still here in the weeks ahead. If you just need somebody to talk to, we're here. Right. So when we talk about, so how do I express love practically? How do I do that? Well, towards God, I think what it means is that as you and I spend time in the Lord and his word, and he shows you a command through the power of his spirit, don't put it off. Obey. I know that sounds very simplistic, but sometimes we complicate this thing. If you love me, obey me. And through the power of the spirit, we seek to be obedient to the commands that he's given us. And then we look for ways that we can practically express God's love to our neighbors, to our family, to our enemies. See, if love rested in the emotional realm, we would never love our enemies. That's why I say we need more than love the way the world defines love. Love means acting in the highest interest of the one love and practically expressing that love. So how can I show love even to those who have not been lovable? All right. One last point. Not only do we aim correctly, not only do we express practically, we also have to have love that's practiced redemptively. Practice redemptively. Now, I'll explain what I mean by this. There are people that will use the word love of other people. I love them, but the behaviors that they are showing that other person, they may think they're loving, but they're actually enabling. They're keeping the person in a state of brokenness. When we don't tell people the truth in love, we're not loving them. We're setting them up for disaster down the road. When we bail people out of consequences that are necessary for them to change because we feel sorry for them and we call it love, we are enabling them, we are not empowering them. That's why I say this is more than love that we need. We have to define what the scripture says is love and not just go with our feelings all the time. Now, if you're here today and God uses you in the gift of mercy, thank God for you. We love having you in the church. But your gift of mercy needs to operate through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, or your gift of mercy will actually do more harm than good to the body of Christ. Because you'll be sloppy agape when God wants you to be tough with his love. Okay? So let me show you what I mean. When we look first at God's love, because that's the model of redemptive love, the first thing we find out about God's love is it is a sacrificial love. John 3:16, one more time. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, or one and only son. He didn't just send an angel. He didn't send a stepkid. He sent his one and only son. There was a sacrificial nature to that love. And biblical love sacrifices. Now, for all of you mercy people, I know it does. I know it. I'm willing to sacrifice. And again, I'm thankful for you. You get sacrifice. You people with gifts of mercy will give way past everybody else. And you'll wonder why everybody else is just so cold and so hard-hearted. Can't you see they need our sacrificial love? And yes, I believe in sacrificial love. I believe that love has to come even when it's not convenient. That's when sacrificial love shows up. If it's only convenient, how is that a sacrifice? Hey, like, could you die another time? I just can't fit you into my schedule right now. It just doesn't work that way. We had to change schedules and change everything because there was a family in need. And you did it. Some of you had other plans. You canceled them. You sacrificed to be here and make a difference in a person's life. Because God's love is sacrificial. It's also unconditional. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his love toward us while we are yet sinners. Christ died for us. Love, biblical love, redemptive love does not wait until the other person is lovable before you love them. Thank God, God didn't wait till we got it right before he loved us. Because we'd never get it right. God loved us before we got it right. God loved us because it was in his nature to love. And that kind of redemptive love is the love to which we are called. That it doesn't matter how we are treated, we still act in loving fashion. I can't tell you how many people kind of, well, you know what, if they'd act nicer, I'd love them. I'll let God know. For you. See, with what measure we measure, it will be measured to us again. I don't know about you, but I want all the unconditional love the Father has for me, so I'm going to give it because I want to keep receiving it because I need it. Every morning, I need new mercies. I use them up. Okay? So this love is a sacrificial love. This love is an unconditional love. This love is also an unending love. In Romans 8, 38 and 39, I'm convinced, King James, I am persuaded. And he goes through all these things, these angels, demons, life, death, future, present, all these things. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if our love for the folks around us, even for our enemies, for our family, and I'm hoping family and enemies aren't in the same sentence together, but sometimes they are. We find it easier to love everybody else except the people in our own home. But if we're going to be redemptive in our love, it means that my love is going to be sacrificial. It means my love is going to be unconditional. It means that my love is not going to be taken away. I'm not going to just love you because. I'm not going to love you since. I'm not going to love you if. I am going to love you, period. Because that's how God loves us. And if I am to be an imitator of God as a dearly loved child, then I need to live a life of love like that. Now, again, all of you with gifts of mercy are like, yes, praise the Lord, amen, I'm with you, Pastor. Let me give you one more point that you need to hear. Because you got the mercy part down. Those first three are easy for you. The prophetic people here that operate in prophetic giftings, for you, those first three are tough. You just say, straighten up. Snap out of it. Stop sinning. Get with it. What's your problem? I didn't look at you when I said that. I looked in that direction. I didn't look in your direction. So all the prophet people, they're having a tough time with the first three points. Oh, man, this little wimpy, unconditional, unending. I just want to give them a kick in the pants and get them moving. And all the mercy people are like, yeah, preach it, Pastor. Those prophet people need to hear this. Hallelujah. They need to. Well, let me get to the fourth point where the prophet people are going to go, praise the Lord, and the mercy people are going to go, ouch. Not only is love sacrificial, not only is redemptive love this unconditional, sacrificial, unending, it's also vigorous or tough. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 12. This one might hurt a little bit, but here's what it says. And you have forgotten, verse 5, and you've forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his sons. The danger is when we see people in pain that our first instinct is to want to get them out of pain, when that pain may be God-ordained pain to produce a change of lifestyle. You hear me on that? Pain sometimes is the only thing that will make somebody change. And when we come swooping in as the Savior on the white horse to rescue them from their pain, we might actually be prolonging the pain far longer than God would have, because God knows exactly how much pain they need to change. We don't. We just don't like pain. So we need to hear this, that redemptive love is not just love, it's love and truth. In Ephesians 4:16, Paul said, speak the truth. Is it 4:16? Maybe it's 4:15. Yeah, it's 4:15. Ephesians 4:15. Speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. See, the healthy love, this love, this more than love that changes lives, is a love that is able to be hard as nails when it needs to be and as soft as feathers when it needs to be. When somebody is broken, they don't need tough love. When someone's been broken and battered and bruised and their will has been broken, they don't need their spirit crushed. God just breaks the will without crushing the spirit. So when we give love, the hard part is we want a formula. And you don't get formulas. You have to be led by the Lord. Sometimes what a person needs is a loving kick to the rear end in Jesus. Then there's other times they need an arm around the shoulder. Sometimes they need you to look them in the eye with tears streaming down your face saying, I love you, I'm with you. Sometimes you feel like the spirit of slaps come in you and they just need a little help. I'm not advocating physical violence. Do not misunderstand me. I'm using metaphors. Please. But what I'm arguing for, though, is a vigorous, tough love that yes, it's unconditional and it is unending and it is sacrificial, but it always asks what's best for the person, which brings me to the last point. It's always redemptive. When you take a look at Ephesians chapter 5, a beautiful passage about husbands and wives, guys love to go to the first part of that in verse 22, but they really need to shut up and go to verse 25 because that mail is written to them at 25. 22 is the ladies' mail, so husbands, don't be reading their mail. Verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loves the church. Catch this, sacrificial, gave himself up for her. Notice redemptive. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. When Christ gave himself sacrificially, he did it redemptively so that his bride would be in better shape when he was done loving her than before he started. And that's what love, more than love, is all about. That when we love someone in the healthy biblical way, they are better off because we love them, not worse off. They've moved forward in Christ in their journey. So, Pastor, how do I make this happen? This is hard. How do I do this? Well, I think part of it comes with the fact that you really do need to rely upon the Holy Spirit and the leading of the Spirit, because our human knowledge will fail us. We may evaluate a situation incorrectly, and we may end up giving the right answer at the wrong time and bringing confusion. We may harm them, and so we need to be led by the Spirit. The Lord does want to guide you. He does want to work through you so that you know what a person needs. And our desire is that as we face every situation, everyone we meet, that, Lord, show me how to love this person redemptively. How can I sacrificially, unconditionally, unendingly, vigorously, and yet redemptively love them so that they get a glimpse of who you are? Does that make sense? That's why I say, church, this is about more than love. If we want biblical love, the love that honors the Lord, it will be love aimed correctly, expressed practically, and practiced redemptively. That when we love like that, we will find that passage of 1 Corinthians 13, that we will be operating in the priority of love, we'll be practicing the kind of love that moves people forward, honors the Lord, and it will last. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word that is such such food to our lives. That your teaching, your scripture, isn't just ethereal doctrine that kind of floats around somewhere in the space. It shows up in practical day-to-day living. This truly is the rule for faith and practice. Inspired to teach, correct, rebuke, and encourage. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would take it and bring it home to our heart. We pray, Lord, that where we need to hear it, whether we've not been aiming correctly and we've made something else an idol, whether we have never translated love into practice, or whether we have not been redemptive, that you would begin to transform us. We want to be transformed. We want to live a life of love as your loved children. That you loved us, and we love because you first loved us.